Come to the final night of this effort this week, this gospel meeting, as well as a preacher training program. And I see there are a wonderful number of visitors in the audience and appreciate so much having each and every one of you here with us. Many here that I recognize that I haven't had an opportunity to meet before, but I hope that you'll stay around long enough so that I can make your acquaintance and express my appreciation to you personally. I want to thank the congregation, the elders here, for inviting me to be a part of this and being able to be a part of it every year that you've done it. Because like Harry, I appreciate very much what is being done. And I think that what the elders have planned, and obviously Harry's been very involved and active in this, I am more excited about this every year. I think that it has improved every year. And we were just discussing at lunch today that I think maybe you're always tempted to say, I think maybe this was the best one. But we certainly have enjoyed it as teachers. We had just a wonderful group of young preachers to work with. Excellent response and turnout from the members of this congregation and people from around the area, and then responses to the gospel. It has been incredibly encouraging, and as Harry has announced, my oldest son flew in just the other day and was here, and after the services, we went to get something to eat. We stayed out and visited for a long time in the car, and he came to the conclusion that he had not been baptized for the right reason at 13 years old. And he wanted to do it the same hour of the night. And thankfully, we were close to Scott and Lori Ward's house. And if you think that I haven't been on a cloud since then, you just don't understand. It's been a wonderful week for me in just every aspect of what we've been able to accomplish. Not just the work that the elders have done here, but each and every member. I know this has been stated by Jerry, and Brother Bronger mentioned it as well. But it is so obvious your love for the truth, the unity, and the love that you have for one another, just in the way that this is carried out. And so many acts of generosity and service and hospitality. The Legs have opened their home, as they have every year. But then so many of the members are involved in that, bringing food over and providing meals for us, just as individual family hospitality. And it means so much to those of us that are involved in this. I am extremely encouraged. I'm extremely tired. And Harry was talking about the fact that he didn't realize until a month ago that he had me lined up to speak twice in a row in the mornings, and I don't know how that wasn't enough time to change it, but we've already talked about that. He also assigned me the last night to preach, and it would have been wonderful to finish up maybe yesterday like Jerry did, but that's okay. We kid around with each other. I love working with Harry. And it is just as fellow preachers, being able to run things by him, I trust so much his faithfulness to the Word and his knowledge of the Scriptures. And so we've been close for many years, and I'm thrilled that he's here working with my family and my people. I'm always thankful to know, and I know that his preaching and his teaching is so sound, and so thankful for his sweet wife Leslie and the work that they're doing here. So there's so many more things that I could say, but I just want to thank all of you, the song leaders, everything that's been done this week, and I want to thank the young men that have been involved in this preaching effort. You've worked hard, and you've been respectful, and you've been seeking to learn and to know, and I've seen great improvement this week, and so it's been a tremendous, tremendous encouragement for me. We have been studying through the book of Hebrews through this week, and it has been our theme. I've enjoyed that very much. In going through it and hearing the lessons from the other speakers, the great heroes of faith and different aspects throughout this book. And so as we come to this final night, what we're going to be looking at is the topic of faith and obedience in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, and I want you to notice he writes in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Then we begin chapter 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things which are visible." Then in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we read through the rest of the chapter about examples of faith that saves, saving faith. As a matter of fact, we pointed out that really one of the primary goals of this epistle is to exhort those who read it to greater faithfulness. They were drawing back to perdition. They were under great persecution from the unbelieving Jews, and there was that temptation for them to pull back, to go back to Judaism, to the old law. And so throughout this, there are those arguments of the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new way. And then throughout that, those exhortations to let us go on, let us continue over and over again to that faithfulness. So much of this epistle is about the faith, the message of faith, the gospel of faith, and the good news of salvation by grace through faith. And so it is perfectly fitting that in chapter 10, he would quote here in verse 38, that the just shall live by faith. This is an epistle that is all about faith. As we read in chapter 11 and in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. We must believe that God is, and we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And it is fitting that the writer of this epistle, in exhorting people to greater faithfulness, would make sure that they understand that it is more than just a mental understanding that God is. As Brother Bronger brought out, it's more than just believing in God. We must believe God. We must believe and know that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him so that we might seek Him and live. And they were needing that encouragement at that time. Yes, there is no doubt that faith is absolutely necessary. In John chapter 3, I want to remind you as we look at verse 36, not verse 16, but I want you to notice with me in verse 36 where John writes there, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Everlasting life coupled with faith. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to note, and we'll come back to this passage in just a little bit. In Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith. Justified by faith. And this is certainly the object in part of the letter to the Hebrews. That is the necessity that their faith would not diminish, but that they would draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2, a passage that I know that we're familiar with, maybe it's not one that you've looked at often, but it needs to be taken into consideration as we talk about this necessity of faith. Faith is so integral, so much a part of the gospel and of salvation, that on many occasions the very gospel itself is referred to as the faith. There is in no way that we can diminish the necessity and the importance of faith. But I want you to read with me in James chapter 2 where he says in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He goes on and says in verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And then again in verse 26, for emphasis, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We have to understand the reality that when we talk about faith in its saving aspect, we cannot be discussing a faith that is absent of obedience. Faith without works is dead. And that is not in contradiction to anything that we find in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that it is a letter that brings together the connection between faith and obedience again and again and again. As we think about this connection between faith and obedience, I think it's an important question to simply ask, am I required to do anything to be saved? Is anything required of me at all? There are a lot of people today that would take issue with this concept of faith and obedience being coupled together, inextricably coupled together in order to attain to salvation. We're told by many people that faith is all of God and none of me, that faith is by salvation by grace through faith cannot have any works at all connected to it. But I want to tell you that's an absolute contradiction to the Scriptures throughout. Are we required to do anything at all to be saved? What does Matthew 7:21 say? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 21 said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And you might say, "Well, Brent, what is it that he must do?" Well, that's not the point here. We're just asking the question, do I have to do anything at all in order to be saved? And Jesus said, absolutely. He who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Drop down to verses 24 through 27. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells about a man who built his house upon a rock and a man who built his house upon the sand. And I want you to notice there was one and only one difference between these men. And as he comments on them, he said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." What about the man on the sand? What about the man who built his house upon the sand and the rains descended and the winds blew and his house was destroyed? What was the deal with him? He said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I'll liken him to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." You know the difference between these two men? It didn't turn on the family that they came from, their lineage. It didn't turn upon the financial standpoint of the family or the home in which they were raised. It turned on one simple thing, doing or not doing the will of God. And this certainly represents the salvation or the perdition of our souls. And it all turned on doing the will of God. What about in Mark chapter 10? Turn to Mark chapter 10. I want you to notice there in verse 17. The rich young ruler comes running before Jesus, falls down before him, and says to him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, if Jesus was misunderstood on the Sermon on the Mount, this would be a good time for him to explain that. He might say, "Rich young ruler, you don't understand. You don't have to do anything to be saved." But that's not what Jesus said. He told the rich young ruler what to do, and the rich young ruler said, "I've done that from my youth." Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack." Notice that. Jesus said, "You need to do more." He told him what that one thing was that he needed to do. The rich young ruler was unwilling to do it and went away sorrowful. Jesus made it very clear that that man, because of his disobedience, was not one who would be saved. That was going to bring about for him perdition. Here's a young man looking for salvation, but he's not willing to do what the Lord would have him to do. That is the message of that text. Not only there, but I want you to notice also in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we'll get to Acts 9 in just a moment. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that as Peter and the rest of the apostles proclaimed the gospel for the first time in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Bible tells us that some were mocking the apostles. And so Peter stood up and he began to preach from the prophet Joel. And he revealed to them that whoever obeys and whoever does what they're supposed to do, that they will be saved. And then he revealed to them that the Lord that they are to turn to is Jesus, whom they crucified. Those people were cut to the heart. And in verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter tell them? "You can't do anything. It's not of works. You can't do any works or you're going to nullify grace." He didn't do that. He told them what to do. The Bible tells us that about 3,000 people did that. And as a result of that, were saved and added to the church. Now in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 6, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, traveling on that road to Damascus, a great light shone round about him. He was blinded by that light. And then the Lord spoke to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And so Saul said to him in verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Jesus told him to go into the city and it would be told him there what he must do. If salvation did not involve any works whatsoever, this would have been prime time for Jesus to say, Saul, everybody's getting this all wrong. And I need to make really clear to you that there's nothing you can do to be saved. It's all of me and none of you. Otherwise, grace is nullified, but that's not what he did. He said, you need to go into the city and it will be told you there what you must do. Ananias later came to Saul, laid his hands upon him, and told him what he must do. And immediately Saul did it. Not only that, but in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer came running out to Paul and Silas. He fell down before them and he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And once again, Paul and Silas preached to him the gospel. They revealed to him what he must do, and he did it the same hour of the night. And he and his household rejoiced, having done what they were told to do. What we see from this is that in every case, these people were not corrected. Not by our Lord, not by His inspired apostles. They were told what they must do. If salvation involves no obedience whatsoever, if it is by faith only, then why weren't these people told to do nothing? Is it true that grace excludes all obedience, all works? Well, certainly it does not. We see many occasions where we see the gift of God and yet we see that God requires that man do something. In Matthew 6 and verse 11, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. He's praying, recognizing that our daily provisions are a gift from God. And yet, what does that mean? If it's a gift from God, we can't do anything, or otherwise it nullifies the gift? Absolutely not. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Obedience, works, cooperation with God in His gift is required. In Acts chapter 27, I want you to notice there, in verse 24, as Paul was sailing on that ship, they were in a terrible storm. They believed that they were going to die. And yet, it was revealed to Paul, indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. When he says that God has granted you all those who sail with you, he's saying this is by God's grace. In any other case, this ship would be destroyed and there wouldn't be one person that would live. But by God's grace, he's given them, he's granted them, it's a gift, their lives. But then I want you to notice in verse 31 of chapter 27, there were some who were trying to escape from the ship. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. They had to do something. Here's God's gift, and yet here's a requirement that they do something. Not only that, but in Joshua chapter 6, I want you to notice there that as God's angel appeared before Joshua, and he speaks there to Joshua, he tells him that God has given him the city. In Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 2, as he appears to him, he says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. Now that's a gift of God, isn't it? But as we notice beginning in verse 3, what does he tell him? You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. He tells him that the priests are to blow the trumpets and that the people are to shout with a great shout. That's doing something. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 reveals to us that that was an example of faith. And yet, while we have God's grace, we have faith involved, according to Hebrews chapter 11, and we have obedience. Grace does not exclude obedience or works, the works of God. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 11, I want you to note there, Peter says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He's talking about the Gentiles. And in Acts 10, we notice in verse 35, what he said was that in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's what Peter told Cornelius and his household, that whoever works righteousness, that's obedience, that that person is accepted by God. But in Acts 15 and verse 11, he said that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The same manner as they is by working works of righteousness. And yet he refers to that as being salvation through grace. I want you to notice that grace and works or obedience are certainly not mutually exclusive. You know, we noticed in James chapter 2 and in verse 24 just earlier, he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works or obedience and not by faith only." Now, another person will say, "Well, wait a minute, Brett, doesn't that contradict Ephesians chapter 2? In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us in verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God doesn't contradict himself. So what is the only possibility here? What is the only option that we have? The only way to understand this in harmony, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is to understand that what we're looking at in these two passages are different kinds or types of works. It is absolutely true that salvation is not of the works of the devil. In 1 John in chapter 3, the Bible tells us in verse 8 that the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And there's no doubt about it that salvation is not by the works of darkness. Ephesians 5 and 11 tells us not to have any fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather to expose them. Salvation is not by the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are clearly evident. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation is not by the works of the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He tells us that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So it is absolutely accurate as we look here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 and 9 for him to say that it is not of works, because there are many types of works that don't save. But the real key is found right there in that text. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He's talking about works that would earn. And he's saying it's not of any work that's going to earn your salvation. You're going to be saved by the blood of Jesus, by the grace of God, and by that, and without that, there is no salvation. There's absolutely no way it can be works of earning. You say, well then, what kind of works is he talking about in James 2 and in verse 24? He's talking about the works of God. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 25, the Jewish rulers confront Jesus about his authority. And I want you to notice a question that Jesus asked them there. In Matthew chapter 21, he says in verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" What's he talking about? He's talking about a work of obedience. John the Baptizer commanded people to be baptized. It was something they were commanded to do. But it was not his will. It was a command that came from God. The people took him for a prophet. And I want you to notice the Jewish rulers reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." They understood that if he was a prophet, then that command came from God. It was a work of God, and they would have been beholden to obey it. That's what we mean by the works of God, the works that God commands. As a matter of fact, notice with me in John chapter 6 and verse 28. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, that Jesus here, the record tells us in John 6 and verse 28, that those who follow Jesus said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus said in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." He's talking about faith. Do you know what he said that faith is? He said right there that faith is a work. So when you look in Ephesians 2 in verses 8 and 9 and he says that we are saved by grace through faith and then turns around and says not of works lest any man should boast, He can't be ruling out all works, or he just contradicted himself. Because faith is a work, according to Jesus. Absolutely. It's something commanded by God, and it's something that we must do. What we've got to understand is, first of all, that grace does not exclude faith. Therefore, grace does not exclude all works. But I want you to notice then, as we come back to our passage in the book of Hebrews, and he tells us in chapter 10 that the just shall live by faith. What we find as we go through this epistle is we find this perfect connection between faith and obedience again and again. For instance, look with me in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews. Now I want you to notice, as he is exhorting them to faithfulness, he uses an Old Testament example of people under the law. And he says, beginning in verse 18, he says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Isn't that interesting that he says that he swore that they would not enter in to those who did not obey, and then turns right around in the next verse and says that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief? I find that interesting. He's revealing to us something here, and what he's revealing to us is that the connection between faith and obedience is so, that connection is so sure that they are used almost interchangeably. They are used synonymously. As he describes what happened there, he's talking about something that involved not only unbelief, but also disobedience. Their disobedience, no doubt, was because of their unbelief, but I want you to realize that it involved both. And then as we go on to chapter 4, as he discusses this again, because he's talking about those who would not enter into his rest, look with me in verse 6. He says in verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of what? Disobedience." And then drop down to verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of what? Disobedience." But what does he call it in verse 19? Unbelief. We have to understand that what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's giving us this same principle that we find to be true in James chapter 2, and that is that obedience completes faith. And that faith and obedience are so inextricably tied together when it comes to salvation that if you take either one of them away, you have nullified, you have taken away the salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We were there as we began our study. In Hebrews chapter 10, notice how it is used here. Remember we started in verse 37 where he said, "Yet a little while and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." I want you to notice what he said right before that. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer wrote by inspiration before he quoted Habakkuk. He said in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance..." Listen, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." He didn't say after you believe. He said after you have done the will of God. Obedience. And then, in confirmation of that fact, he quotes Habakkuk that says, "The just shall live by what? Faith." That's because living by faith, eternal life, salvation by faith, is a faith that works. It is by an obedient faith. And then verse 39, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." It's connected throughout the book of Hebrews. Notice also then, turn back to chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, and I want you to notice there in verse 8 and verse 9, as he's describing the qualifications of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, he says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. That word author is the idea of the cause, the catalyst, the cause. He became the cause of eternal salvation to all who, what? Obey him. Not, he didn't say believe. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this isn't a letter that is filled with exhortations to faith. We just saw there, as he says, the just shall live by faith in chapter 10, he immediately transitions to chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we have the great hall of faith, that list of all these great men and women who walked by faith and not by sight. So yes, the writer of Hebrews, no, he's not confused. He's giving us this beautiful harmony between faith that works, faith and obedience that brings about salvation. As a matter of fact, we notice in Hebrews chapter 11 that he brings up Abraham. He brings up Abraham in verse 8, by faith Abraham, what? Obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Isn't that interesting? Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to turn over to James chapter 2, and I want you to listen to another inspired writer comment on this. In James chapter 2, as he tells us in verse 20, that faith without works is dead, he immediately brings up Abraham. Because we know Abraham is that great example of faith. In Romans chapter 4, again and again, he is used as that example of salvation by faith. Not by works of earning something, but even Romans chapter 4 is not excluding all works there. Certainly not. And I want you to listen to what James says. James says, was not, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And that, now, this is important. James is not diminishing faith. He's all for faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He's not denying that Abraham was a man of faith. But what he's saying is, it ought to be crystal clear to any student of God's Word that while Abraham was a man of faith, that his works were working together, or that his faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. Verse 22. Now look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. What I want you to notice there in verse 23 is, he's quoting from the Old Testament where it said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this inspired writer is saying, hey, you've got to be able to see through a screen door now. You've got to be able to recognize that when he said that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that did not mean it excluded works, because the very thing he's speaking about was an event that required the obedience of Abraham. So what's the conclusion? Number one, the conclusion is, when we read many times, believe, in connection with salvation, it is understood that it is comprehensive of obedience. It is an obedient faith. So as we go back to the book of Hebrews, we see again and again that it is a book of faith that works. I want you to look with me in chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, turn there with me if you will. And I want you to notice the exhortation, one of the many exhortations in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to notice with me in verse 12. He says, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what we need to do. We need to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who are they? Chapter 11. That's what he's going to do in chapter 11, is give us that list of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, what did they do? Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse 4. by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Not faith only, but by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Look in verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. It doesn't say by faith Noah was saved with his household. It says by faith Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. That ark was absolutely necessary. And thus the preparing of it was necessary. And if that's not obedience, then I'm not sure that we can even understand what obedience is. That was a tremendous work, a tremendous effort on his part. And then we go to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. What did he do? Oh, the list is extensive. And what he did in obedience to God. And then drop over to verse 24. Notice, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That required that he do something. You just go back and read that story and see what it involved. And then notice in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Again and again and again, these examples of those who by faith obeyed. And verse 30, children of Israel, the Bible tells us by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were what? Encircled for 7 days. There's obedience. And also Rahab in verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In every case, he tells us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And when we go to look at them, we find that it wasn't faith alone, but it was faith inextricably connected to their obedience. It was obedience based on their faith, and it was a faith that worked. All of it working together and bringing about that mature faith that saves. I want you to notice with me, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 8, where the Bible tells us that by grace we have been saved through faith. How are we to understand that? Well, I told you we were going to come back to Romans chapter 5, and I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. Romans chapter 5, I believe, helps us to understand so well how we are saved by grace through faith. I want you to notice there, he says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 2, through whom also, that is through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, if we are saved by grace through faith, then when he talks about having access into this grace, that's obviously access into that salvation. Salvation is the gift. God's grace is seen in the gift of salvation. And he says we have access, in verse 2, by faith into this grace. Now notice that. But you know what is absent in verse 2? The word only. O-N-L-Y. It's not anywhere in there. He doesn't say that we have access by faith only into this grace. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, we saw in James chapter 2 and in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Back in verse 20, that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So what is this faith that gives us access into this grace? It's obviously an obedient faith. As we just read in James 2 and in verse 22, his faith working together with works. And by works his faith was made perfect. Galatians 5 and verse 6 says that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What avails? What gives us access into God's grace? It is a faith that works. We've seen several examples of this faith, but I want you to notice some other examples of salvation by faith. I want you to notice with me that by faith, The Israelites looked at the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 and verses 8 and 9, and when they looked, they lived. God's grace was in curing them. God's grace, the fact that they lived was by God's grace. There was no anti-venom in the camp. There was no cure for snake bite anywhere among the Israelites. And the only hope they had was by God's grace. But here's what God said. He told Moses to set that brazen serpent in the middle of the camp, and whoever looked at it would live. And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't by faith alone. John chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15 uses this as an example of faith. Anytime you read John 3:16, you need to read verse 14 and 15 first. Because that is the illustration, it's the example of how we are saved by faith. And it is an example of faith that works, not faith only. As a matter of fact, we notice also in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 30, we noticed earlier that by faith the Israelites marched around Jericho. And it was by faith that the walls fell, Hebrews 11 and verse 30. But it was not by faith alone. No, it was by a faith that worked. We see that Naaman was saved by faith. He was dying of leprosy. And when he dipped 7 times, according to God's word, remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God revealed to him that he must dip 7 times in the River Jordan through the prophet. And when he dipped 7 times, not 2, not 3, not 4, not 5, but after the 7th time he dipped in the river, in the Jordan River, he came up out of that water clean. Yes, he was saved by faith, but not by faith only. He had to do something. The blind man, Jesus gave him his sight in John chapter 9 and verse 7. He washed in the pool of Siloam and he returned seeing. He had to do something. But once again, this is a beautiful example of salvation by faith, but not by faith alone. What we've got to understand is that this whole concept of access by faith into this grace is in complete harmony with so many other scriptures that tell us about this very thing. I want you to notice, as we see in every case of this, we can agree with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and I don't care whether we're talking about the Israelites and the brazen serpent or we're talking about Naaman in the Jordan River, it can be said that it was not of themselves. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, even though in each case they had to do something. That's salvation by grace through faith. You know, something that's interesting is in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, he says, by faith we have access, or we have access by faith into this grace. That's the Greek word eis, or eis, that we're familiar with. It means into, unto, or toward. You know, we find that same word used in several occasions. For instance, in Romans 10 and verse 10, he says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That word unto is the Greek word eis. It means into. That is in complete harmony with the fact that we have access by faith into this grace. But you know what else? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That phrase leading to is one Greek word, the Greek word eis. He says that repentance is into, unto, or toward salvation. He also tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 that with the mouth confession is made unto, eis, salvation. But then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, there's that Greek word eis, into the remission of sins. Isn't it interesting that everything that God requires of us to do as far as obedience, He also tells us it is into His grace. Yes, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 summarizes this perfectly. But he doesn't say we have access by faith alone. He doesn't say we have access by faith only into this grace. He simply says we have access by faith. Because each one of these things that we see here that God requires is by faith. It is faith working through love, Galatians 5 and verse 6, and by works our faith then is made perfect. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 then. In Colossians chapter 2, I want us to notice as we come to a close in our study, an application of this in such a clear and beautiful way. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing here regarding, once again, our salvation. And I want you to notice he says, beginning in verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now listen to verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now I want you to notice here that we think about what God is saying that He did. He says that He will raise us together with Him. I can't do that. Only God can raise me together with His Son. And He says that God will make us alive together with Jesus. I can't do that either, and you can't. But God can. And He says that we will be forgiven of our sins. Only God has the power and the authority to do that. I want to tell you, every one of these things is by God's grace. They are a gift of God because they are beyond our power to accomplish. But how are they attained to? Look back in verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism, in which," that is, in which baptism, "you were raised with Him, made alive together with Him, and forgiven all your trespasses." All three of those things take place when we are buried with Him in baptism. And what does He say about baptism there? He says in verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith." There's the faith aspect. But notice it, through faith in what? The working of God. Our faith is not in our works. That's why when He's telling us in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, "not of works lest any man should boast," He's talking about works that a person would put their faith in. Our faith is not in our works. Our faith is not in water. Our faith is not in baptism. Our faith is in God. But it is the God of heaven. It is His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that gave Himself for us, that said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And therefore, when I'm buried with Him in baptism, my faith is in the working of God, who will raise me with Him, make me alive together with Him, and forgive me of my sins. Friends, baptism manifests our faith in the power of God to cleanse us from all our sins. Our faith is not in our own works, not whatsoever. This beautiful epistle, the Hebrew letter, throughout is an exhortation to faithfulness, to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and to imitate those who through faith and patience received the promise. We need to do that very thing. And if we're going to imitate them, then we're going to have to do it through obedient faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to confess Him tonight as your Lord and Savior publicly? Are you willing to be buried with Him in water? Who would boast in that? What is there in confession or baptism or repentance that anyone could say, "Did you see how good I was at that?" Or who could ever take any one or all of those works and say, "God, you owe it to me now." These are just like Naaman dipping in the Jordan River. It'd be embarrassing for someone to brag about doing that. Can you imagine someone saying, "Well, Brett, you've been diagnosed with cancer. Go dip 7 times in the South Canadian River and it'll go away." There's no way. No way. God has always chosen works, obedience, that when it is done, no man can boast. And yet the interesting thing about it is, It takes more faith to do those things than it does to do nothing. Go back to Naaman and think about his case. He almost did nothing. He went away furious over what he was told to do. But then his servant spoke to him and asked him, if he would have called on you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? And he realized he was wrong. And by faith, he went down into that water. It didn't take any faith to run off in his chariot. It doesn't take any faith to do nothing. It takes more faith to do the works that God commands us to do. Do you believe God? I'm not asking, do you believe in God? I'm asking, do you believe God? That he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is your faith in his power to raise you from spiritual death convicted and convinced that he raised Jesus, his son, from the dead? Are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to repent of your sins and to live unto him for the rest of your life rather than to yourself? Are you willing to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? All things are ready, and you can do that tonight. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?